It's great to be back with you all. It's October 19th, 2025, and I'm excited to be continuing our study, this topical study of these bad candidates. As always, let's begin our time together with a word of prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, I thank you for the time we have this morning. Lord, I'd ask that your word would go forth. Let me not stumble or be a distraction. Instead, let yourself be glorified and magnified as we look into your word. And Lord, let our hearts be changed by the work you have done in the Apostle Peter's life and the work that you will do in all believers. Let us not be a people that are filled with pride or fear. Instead, let us serve you faithfully and righteously forevermore. All this we pray in your holy, precious name. Amen. There are a few questions on the printout for table time. I'll come up in about 8 minutes and continue. So go to table time. All right, well, let's circle back. I fear that so far I'm 3 for 3 for giving you way too many questions that you didn't have time to get through. So who knows? Maybe you guys will show me grace and next week we'll actually get through all of them. We'll see. I trust that those questions got us thinking about the life of the Apostle Peter. And by the way, for that first question, I'm not saying I have the perfect answer for it. I don't know Peter's heart completely. It goes just to get us thinking. I will put forward something today that clearly Peter did struggle with, a fear that he did have an issue with, but I'm not going to go so as far as to say that I know his heart completely. These last 2 weeks, I've been privileged to be able to teach on some of the more obscure and less highlighted apostles, Matthew and Thomas, those members of that second group of four that second group of men in those three groups of the 12. While we have more information on Matthew and Thomas than, say, Simon the Zealot or James the son of Alphaeus, Matthew and Thomas are both mentioned only a handful of times in Scripture, but as we've seen these past couple weeks, that God used them mightily. Well, with these next two men, where we're going to spend the next 2 weeks, Peter and John, we have kind of the exact opposite situation. While Matthew and Thomas are only mentioned a handful of times, John and Peter are mentioned all over the place in Scripture. So just as we highlighted truths, and I desire that something new would stand out to you, that the Holy Spirit would use to grow your faith when we looked at Matthew and Thomas, my desire is that same thing would happen as we go over these more familiar names with Peter and John. And as we are very familiar with these men, I get the ability to kind of gloss over some things to focus on very particular points, which is what we're going to be doing today and next week. And so I know that you are familiar with most of the details that I'll be saying today, but you know, it's still God's word, and I would just ask that you would be examining your own heart just as I did when I was going over this material. That God would be able to use that to prompt us to obey him more and more. So with that, as we are going to jump into examining the Apostle Peter, again, our outline will follow the same three questions that we have this whole time. Why are they, in particular Peter, a bad candidate? How did God change them? And what was their impact through Christ? Excuse me. So with that, let's jump into why is Peter a bad candidate? Just as we have seen with Matthew and Thomas so far, to posit why Peter was a bad candidate, we need to know what exactly God would use him for. God would give Peter one of the most important roles of leadership in the early church and among the 12, and God would also use Peter in particular to equip the church to deal with persecution. We will, of course, go into those much later in the day, and we'll go into more detail on them. But just by what you thought about at table time, you should think through, okay, Peter being the one as a servant leader and Peter being the one to deal with persecution kind of seems like an oddball choice. But that's exactly what God used him for. When we look at Peter, we see a man who has two major issues. First, he's prideful, he's brash, he's arrogant. And yet, as what often happens to people who are prideful, he has an immense fear that often cripples his testimony. That pride and fear often correlate with one another. His pride, his ego, then leads to him having a great fear of man. And so those two things seemingly should disqualify him for the work that God would have him to do. Yet, as we'll see, God changes him. So when we look at Peter's pride, and this would be subpoint 1A, if for you who are note-taking, as we examine Peter's pride, we'll see that he shows pride in three separate ways, and these are things that we're familiar with, so I'm going to go pretty quickly over them. But first, we see that Peter shows pride in status. Second, Peter shows pride in presumption. And third, Peter shows pride in his own strength. I'm sorry to do the subpoint of a subpoint of a subpoint to you, but I think it's helpful for us in this particular instance. So let's look at that first one, Peter showing pride in status. You are familiar with the fact that throughout Jesus' earthly ministry, the disciples often had the recurring argument of who's the greatest. We see that in passages like Mark 9, and even in the upper room in the Last Supper in Luke 22, 24, there's this recurring argument among the disciples of who is the greatest. This is something that is in direct contrast to Jesus' own teaching. As Jesus describes a servant leader in Mark 10, 42 through 45, and you can just listen to it as I read it for us. And calling them to himself, Jesus said to them, this is the 12 that he's talking to, you know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. But it is not this way among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus explains that a true leader serves. A true leader doesn't need to argue about his status. He uses his elevated status to serve another. Peter and the rest of the disciples, arguing over their status, demonstrates the pride that they had. Pride that Peter, an uneducated fisherman, whom Jesus called, should never have had. The next way Peter shows pride is this pride of presumption. At times, we see in the Gospels, Peter believed he knew better than everyone, including the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn to Matthew 16, 21 through 23. This is right after Peter's confession of Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God. So Matthew 16, 21 through 23. Starting in verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. And Peter took him, being Jesus, aside and began to rebuke Jesus, saying, God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to you. But Jesus turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. For you are not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's. John Calvin has a really helpful way to understand this passage. John Calvin says this, quote, it is a proof of the excessive zeal of Peter that he reproves his master. Though it would appear that the respect he entertained for him was his reason for taking him aside, because he did not venture to reprove him in the presence of others, still it was highly presumptuous in Peter to advise our Lord to spare himself, as if he had been deficient in prudence or self-command. But so completely are men hurried on and driven headlong by inconsiderate zeal that they do not hesitate to pass judgment on God himself according to their own fancy. End quote. And I think Calvin's absolutely correct there. Excuse me. While Peter has a honorable desire to not see the Lord suffer, it's quite absurd to pull the man aside that you just acknowledged as the omniscient Christ and tell him, no, I know better, you got it wrong. Right? That is quite the presuming that Peter has. That's quite arrogance. And you can think of the episode of the washing of the feet in John 13 and other times where Peter shows that exact same presumption, that exact same pride. And lastly, and most tragically, Peter shows pride in his own strength. This is our third little subpoint there. Peter shows pride in his own strength. Peter arrogantly claims that he would never deny Christ. We all know that. All the synoptic gospels cover that. Peter says, even if everyone else leaves you, Lord, I would not. I would never desert you. clearly, right? He says that in front of the other apostles. He's taking a shot there. That may have been one of the things he used to argue for his preeminence of them. When they were all arguing about who's the greatest, Peter may have said something along the lines of, well, you know, you guys may all desert, but I know I'm never going to. And we all know the story, what happens after Peter's boastful claim. He denies Jesus not once, not twice, but three times. He does not have the pride. He does not have the courage he claimed to possess. Right, and there are numerous other instances we could have looked at to highlight Peter's pride. But I hope we see that this is an issue that this strong man struggled with. And that leads us to our second subpoint, which is Peter's fear. This would be 1B if you're the note-taking type. And we need to address one specific type of fear that Peter held. Peter's boldness showed that there are plenty of times he had no fear, even in the face of great odds. Right? Even if he would reconsider later, Peter often acts with great courage, thinking through times, right? Even though it was stupid, he talked to God incarnate and tried to rebuke him. While wrong, that's pretty bold. Or walking on the water, while Peter would falter later, it is out of his great courage that he first steps onto the water. Or what about in John 18, when he draws a sword in front of a whole Roman cohort to try to protect Jesus? Right? Peter is courageous at times, and yet we also see him fearful at times. So I want to just go through two of Peter's greatest failures, and we can see this fear that drove him in these situations. So turn to Matthew 26, just a few chapters later. Matthew 26, and we're going to read verses 69 through 75. This is Peter's great, great fall, his denials of Jesus. Matthew 26, starting in verse 69, going to 75. Now Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him and said, "You too were with Jesus the Galilean." But he denied it before them all, saying, "I do not know what you are talking about." And when he had gone out to the gateway, there another servant girl saw him and said to those who were there, "This man was with Jesus of Nazareth." And again he denied it with an oath, "I do not know the man." A little later, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, "Surely you too are one of them, for even the way you walk gives you away." Then he began to curse and swear, "I do not know the man," and immediately a rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the word which Jesus had said, "Before a rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And he went out and cried bitterly. It was actually funny, a few weeks ago when talking through Ephesians, Pastor John mentioned out Peter's fear of man, and that's something that was funny for me as I was studying to bring this forward to you. Peter really does struggle with this fear of man. And that's really an amazing thing, right? In a lot of the most stressful conditions, Peter's faithful. When his life is on the line, there's times where he obeys. But when there's less on the line, that's often when he falters the most. I think the reason is easy to see, right? Jesus renames Simon to Peter, Peter meaning rock, as you know. And you know that Jesus will call Peter Simon when he's exemplifying his unregenerate life. It's helpful for us to keep that in mind when we examine Peter's failures, because what would make a man who, when the pressure's on, stays firm, but in a lesser situation stays shaky? The answer is that when Peter's focused on his role in Christ, he stands firm. But when he focuses on his own pride, his own ego, that is when he falters the most. That's when he doesn't live up to being the rock. And there's an interesting note when Peter is in front of the servant girl and denies Jesus, which starts this snowball of these three denials. In front of the slave girl, as Pastor John pointed out, Peter's under no legal threat here. In fact, the slave girl would not have even been able to count as a legal witness in that society except under torture. So Peter's first denial of Jesus is not only protection of his own life, it's protection of his own ego. His first denial is a fear of being made fun of or mocked for following this man who was just taken away. Remember, before this instant, Peter had already stood up in front of a Roman cohort for Christ. And then here comes this servant girl, and that's when he falters. Right, he's faltering because he's afraid of being made fun of for following a man who just got taken away to prison. Peter's protecting his own ego just as much as he's protecting his life here. And this happens again, recorded in the book of Galatians. So turn there, if you will. Galatians 2, 11 through 12. And this is obviously when Paul rebukes Peter. But turn with me. Galatians 2, 11 and 12. Galatians 2, starting in verse 11. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, Peter used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to shrink back and separate himself, fearing the party of the circumcision. Right? Why does Peter have to be corrected? Because he used to eat with the Gentiles, and then when men from James come, he goes and he changes his actions. Peter's afraid of these Judaizers. If you know the book of Galatians, you know these Judaizers are not Jews who are trying to kill Christians. Instead, these Judaizers were a sect who believed that Gentiles had to follow the Jewish law to be saved. Peter already knew that Gentiles could be saved apart from keeping the law, but by faith in Christ. And that's the way everyone is saved. As he already has affirmed Paul's gospel, as recorded in Galatians 2, and he received visions on that very topic in Acts chapter 10. Therefore, here, once again, we see Peter is not having fear of his own life, but is instead afraid of men, possibly even the mocking that men would bring. And I don't highlight these flaws to make us look down upon Peter. I'm highlighting them to show the glory of Christ, who will transform this prideful, fearful man into a powerful vessel for his service. So with that, let's jump into the next part of our outline. How did God change Peter? Well, first, I want us to note something really important where Peter's a great example for us. Yes, Peter failed in his prideful moments, but he's often recorded immediately after repenting. Right? Peter takes his sin seriously. And that's something that many prideful people have a hard time doing. When Peter's corrected, what does he do? He acknowledges it and changes. He doesn't hold his ground. He doesn't stand for his sin. He acknowledges his failures. Right? What happens? What do all of the synoptic gospels record after Peter's three denials? He weeps bitterly. He doesn't say, oh, it was just the situation and I'll do better. No, he understands what he did was a grave mistake. And he's distraught over his sin. And that's what we should be whenever we recognize our own sin. And then, what I think is really interesting, is how does Peter react to Paul's rebuke that we just read about in Galatians? Well, Scripture doesn't give us a clear answer on that. And I think in this case, the silence of Scripture might be even louder than the words that could have been said. This brash Peter is corrected by the fearless Paul. You'd think that this would be a scene of great fireworks and great disunity in the church. Yet what happens? Nothing. Scripture's silent on it. There's no indication that Peter had any retaliatory acts towards Paul. And in fact, actually, it seems that Peter accepted the public rebuke and turned from his hypocrisy. This is even further evidenced by Peter's opinion of Paul later in life. 2 Peter 3:15 says this, "And consider the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you." Undoubtedly, by the time we get to 2 Peter, Paul and Peter are reconciled. Well, that means Peter had to accept that rebuke. And he did. Peter is saying that Paul is a beloved brother, one who is given wisdom by God to put into Scripture. Is that not amazing growth and humility by Peter, who once argued about being the greatest of the apostles, willingly accepts a public rebuke from the man who calls himself the least of the apostles? What a change. What a change. And this is just the start of the impact Christ had on Peter. I want us to see how Peter views leadership later in his life. We know from Eusebius, the church historian of Caesarea, that Peter was the source of information for John Mark to write the Gospel of Mark. Well, how does Mark present Jesus? Matthew Henry says this, quote, "He takes upon him the form of a servant." He's talking about Jesus here. "Jesus takes upon him the form of a servant, comes not to be ministered to and waited upon, but to minister. He becomes obedient to death, for he gives his life a ransom for many, end quote. And that's Matthew Henry's commentary on Mark 10. Another pastor saying this, quote, Mark presents Jesus as the suffering servant of the Lord. His focus is on the deeds of Jesus more than his teaching, particularly emphasizing service and sacrifice, end quote. Mark focuses on how Jesus lived out that life as a servant. Another author describes it this way, quote, God's servant is also the suffering servant. The report of the Lord's suffering and death occupies a relatively large place with respect to the length of the gospel. Four times the Lord Jesus announces his coming sufferings to his disciples in Mark 8, 9, 9:31, and Mark 10, end quote. Mark, under the influence of Peter, getting his information from Peter, focuses on most of any of the gospel writers on the fact that Jesus was a servant. It's no coincidence that later in life, Peter finally understood that a leader is one who served others, not just themselves. And later on, in one of the epistles authored by Peter, he gives a wonderful instruction to leadership. So turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. This is Peter giving instruction to the churches, and this is what he says. Therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder, right, as a brother, as an equal, as your fellow elder and the witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you, overseeing not under compulsion, but willingly, according to God, and not for dishonest gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over to those allotted to you, but being examples to the flock. Not lording it over. Does that sound like something Jesus said? And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Right? Peter, as he's instructing the churches, what does he say? How are elders to shepherd the flock? Not under compulsion, but eagerly as examples of servants, not lording it over them. Directly alluding to what Jesus instructed his disciples. It's not just that Peter is encouraging the leaders of the church to follow the same example that he's doing, but he's encouraging them to follow the example of the Lord Jesus Christ, to follow what he did. Someone who once argued for being the greatest among the apostles is now commanding elders not to lord their authority over each other. What a change in Peter, clearly brought about by God. And before anyone could misunderstand him and say, well, this gives me license to disobey because my leaders need to not lord their authority over me, what does Peter tell the young men to do? To submit to their elders. Right? What is his command that he leaves out? Peter commands everyone to clothe themselves in humility. And you can't be disobedient if you are being humble. Do you think that Peter finally got the picture of leadership that Christ displayed? Clearly he did. Peter's leadership is so dramatically different at the end of the life compared to what we see of him in the Gospels. Turn to Acts 15. This is the Jerusalem Council, Acts 15, 5 through 11. And I want us to observe Peter's boldness in front of those same Judaizers that he was afraid of. And I'm not going to get into the argument of when Galatians was written. For here, it doesn't really matter. But I want us to see this boldness in front of those who scoffed at the true gospel message. Acts 15, starting in verse 5, going to verse 11. These are the same Judaizers that were causing an issue in, same group of people that was causing an issue in Galatians 2. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who had stood up saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and command them to keep the law of Moses, both the apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, testified to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us. He made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear. But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are." Is that not him correcting the Judaizers' presumption, the once presumption that Peter himself held? You are saying this law is more important when God has told you differently. You are saying, just as Peter struggled with, "Christ, I know you said you need to die, but I don't want you to." Right? Peter is dealing with the exact same struggle he once had. Right? He's boldly standing for the truth in front of those who were going to mock. Right? He's given the courage to face his fear of man and preach Christ in front of religious leaders. And if you go through Acts, it's not just the Judaizers, it's the Sanhedrin, it's different cities, all this different stuff. And as we know, church history attests to that as well. Right? And through that great change that God gave this man Peter, that great faithfulness that Peter will be used for, we get to see our last point of our outline. What is Peter's impact through the Lord Jesus Christ? First, as I've mentioned already, Peter is given a very special position of prominence, even among the 12. Right, as Matthew 10:2 records, "Now the names of the 12 apostles are these: the first, Simon, who is called Peter," and I'll stop there. Interestingly, the first here does not mean first in ordered list. It's the Greek word protos, which means first and foremost, the leading men. John MacArthur, speaking on this word choice, says this, quote, "It speaks of the chief, the leader of the group. Peter's leadership is further evident in the way he normally acts as a spokesman for the whole group," end quote. Right, and we know this in all the apostle lists. Peter is mentioned first, and often Peter's words are meant to represent what the group is thinking. Now, I want to be clear. This is not an argument that Peter is the superior, infallible apostle who can do everything and he's the successor to Jesus Christ. It's not what I'm saying here. But what is clear is that God had called him out for a special, unique purpose. And this importance in leadership is played out in church history, with Peter being one of the main people in the first half of the book of Acts, which records the history of the early church. Right, Peter's used to defend the gospel of grace through faith. Right, it's Acts 4:12 where Peter, who has fear of rejection from the Jews, says this, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." And obviously the name that's being mentioned there is the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to ask you to turn to Acts 10, verses 44 through 48. I'm just a few pages back. Acts 10, 44 through 48. And while you're doing that, I would like to remind you of the context in that chapter. Earlier in the chapter in Acts 10, Peter is given a vision while staying at the house of Simon the Tanner, that Gentiles are considered clean and able to fellowship with true believers. Peter then goes into the home of Cornelius the centurion and shares the gospel, highlighting that God is impartial and salvation is for all who believe in Jesus. And I want us to see this response to that sermon. So once again, Acts chapter 10, verses 44 through 48. Excuse me. "While Peter was still speaking these things, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the word." This is all those in Cornelius' house. "And all the circumcised believers who came with Peter were astounded that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on Gentiles also. For they were hearing them speaking with tongues and magnifying God. Then Peter answered, 'Can anyone refuse water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did?' And he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to remain for a few days." Right? Peter states that Gentiles can be saved without becoming Jewish proselytes. And he defends this truth in the next chapter in Acts 11, and then obviously most famously in the Jerusalem Council that we read in Acts 15. Peter is one that is used to solidify one of the most crucial points of the gospel, sola fide, or faith alone. Peter in Acts gives clear examples that there is no added requirement for salvation, no work that must be done to earn grace. No, grace is a gift from God. And as Paul talks about, if grace is a wage, then it's frustrated, right? Grace is sufficient for salvation because our Lord Jesus Christ is sufficient for salvation, not us. And that's a great truth that Peter is used to preach over and over and over again in the early church. One more anecdotal note of Peter's usefulness before we turn to his epistles. I want us to consider the impact that Peter had on John Mark, Peter's son in the faith, as described in 1 Peter 5:13. I think this is really interesting. Just as Peter went through the process of denying God's purpose, then being restored by the one whom he betrayed, so too does John Mark. John Mark's spiritual journey is similar to his mentor's own walk. It's very close to mirroring Peter's own maturation in Christ. Mark abandons Paul and Barnabas, and this causes such disunity that for a time it causes a split between Paul and Barnabas. We know this. Sometime between that split and the end of Paul's life, as seen in 2 Timothy and Colossians and Philemon, etc., Paul and Mark are restored. And during that time, it's presumably because of Peter's interaction with Mark. And I think it's really interesting. Who does God use to bring back the defector, the gospel writer who abandoned his post? He used the apostle who had abandoned his own post. Right? God uses the defector apostle who was restored to bring back the defector gospel writer to faithful ministry. And I just think how much of a heart Peter, one of the rocks of the early church, had for others who failed under pressure. How comforting must it have been for those in the early church to know that they could go to their pastor who had struggled in the same way they had. Right? The early church was constantly oppressed and constantly struggling with those who failed under that pressure, and yet they could go see someone who had been so graciously restored to fellowship and to serving the Lord. And I think that has just amazing applications for us, knowing that our past failures, our past sin, may put us in a position to gently and kindly and softly restore another brother or sister who's going down the same path that we once did. God in his sovereignty is so gracious and generous that even our own failures can be used to magnify him more and more. Not to get too off track, but that's something we're actually talking about in our Faithful Men group in the book, Divine Providence, about how God is sovereign over everything. His providence is everywhere. Even in sin, he's never the cause of sin, but he uses it for his glory and his purpose. All right, for the last little bit of our time together, I would like to turn attention to the epistles authored by Peter. While we do not have time to cover both 1 and 2 Peter, I want to highlight this theme that we see in those books. And I hope that as we go through these themes, you will see how Peter's life was used by the Holy Spirit to impact his authorship. 1 and 2 Peter deal with humility and standing firm amidst persecution. Does that sound familiar? I wonder why God might have used Peter for these epistles. Maybe it's because this pattern that we are now seeing for the third time, and we'll see once again next week, that God uses the weakness of those whom he calls and turns it into their strength. Peter seemed like a bad candidate to cover the truths of needing to be humble because of his pride. As well, he seems like a bad candidate to teach others to stand firm because he faltered. Yet, in his former weakness, God's strength is magnified. Peter, in 1 Peter, in its 1 Peter's five chapters, he commands Christians to be humble three times. 1 Peter 3:8, 1 Peter 5:5, and 1 Peter 5:6. 1 Peter and 1 Peter 2 and 3 highlights that Christians are to be submissive and show grace to others. And he just goes through a laundry list of categories. I'm going to read them quickly and we're going to jump about so we don't read the whole chapters. But you can skim along with me if you would like. I'm going to start in 1 Peter 2:13 and we'll end in 1 Peter 3:8 and 9. And just listen to this focus on humility that Peter gives. 1 Peter 2:13. Be subject for the sake of the Lord to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, the praise of those who do good. Jumping down to verse 18. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are crooked. For this finds favor, if for the sake of conscience towards God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unrighteously. Jumping down to verse 21. For to this you have been called, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps, who did no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth, who being reviled was not reviling in return. While suffering, he was uttering no threats, but kept entrusting himself to the one who judges rightly. 1 Peter 3:2. In the same way, you wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. Jumping down to verse 7. You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with a weaker vessel, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. He gives this longer list of instructions, and how does he conclude it? Verse 8. Now to sum up, all of you be like-minded, sympathetic, brotherly, tender-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but giving a blessing instead, for you are called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. Right? That whole section is on treating one another with humility and not lording over the positions that God has given us. What a wonderful example, right? Peter covered that Christians are to act with grace and humility in relation to the government, to their masters or employers, to their spouses, and it ends with the simple, well, even if he didn't cover it, be humble with everyone, right? Have grace to all. Peter, who is brash and prideful, is used to remind believers for all time that to fulfill their calling in Christ, they must follow the example of Christ. Now, I want us to turn to the second theme, not just humility, but that theme of withstanding persecution, which 1 Peter and 2 Peter are all about. We're going to look briefly at three passages, starting in 1 Peter 3, and then we'll end talking about 2 Peter. But turn to 1 Peter 3, 13 through 17, and I want us to keep in mind this particular struggle of fear in man that we have seen that Peter so greatly struggled with. 1 Peter 3, 13 through 17. And who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good, what is in according to God's law? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their fear, and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and fear, having a good conscience, so that in the things which you are slandered, those who disparage your good conduct in Christ will be put to shame. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing good rather than for doing wrong. Right? Peter says there's no reason for a Christian to worry under persecution, because if we're suffering for righteousness, we will be blessed by God. I think it's very interesting. Verse 16, Peter's saying, it's all right if people slander you, talk badly about you, shame you, because if you live righteously in the trial, they will eventually be proven false and put to shame. The man who struggled with this fear of man from a little servant girl is now able to teach others, don't worry about your reputation among those who deny Christ, because God will work it all out. 1 Peter 4, 12 through 14, follow along as I read that, please. 1 Peter 4, 12 through 14 should just be a page ahead. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree you are sharing the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Right, verse 14 echoes that similar truth on persecution that we just read. Once again, Peter brings up verbal persecution to his readers. This time, instead of slander, it's the insult that someone may take for being a Christian. However, the result's the exact same. Just as we already saw, a Christian doesn't need to be ashamed of being slandered, lied about, because God will make that right. Neither do they need to worry about being insulted, because God will strengthen, bless, and ultimately he will set right every wrong. And I wonder if when writing verse 14, Peter thought back to his fear of being insulted for following Christ. Right? Either way, if he was thinking about it or not, It shows that Peter had learned that he needed to handle persecution for the Lord. There's so much more we could cover than we have time to, but I want us to end talking about Peter's last warning, 2 Peter 3. I'm going to read that for us. This is Peter's last warning as an author of Scripture, and I think you'll see it very interesting what he is encouraging his readers to not struggle with. 2 Peter 3, we'll start in verse 1 and go all the way to verse 13. Excuse me. Once again, 2 Peter 3, 1 through 13. This is now, beloved, the second letter I am writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder. Reminder of what? To follow Christ. That you should remember the word spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. Knowing this, first of all, in the last day, mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water. Though which the world at the time was destroyed, being deluged with water, but by his word the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow to his promise, as some consider slowness, but is patient toward you, not willing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be found out. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be, holy in conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming day of God, because of which the heavens burning will be destroyed and the elements will melt with intense heat? But according to his promise, we are looking for the new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. What is the challenge Peter says that Christians are going to face? Mockers will come with their mocking, following their own lust. You will be mocked for following Christ. That is a promise that we will see. But Peter's last words in Scripture are to encourage those in an area that he so greatly struggled with. John MacArthur notes, Jesus told Peter he would die as a martyr. All records of the early church indicate that Peter was in fact crucified. In fact, he even pled to be crucified upside down because he didn't think he was worthy of being nailed the same way that his Savior was. Truly, Peter lived up to his nickname as a rock for the early church. The shakable man became unshakable in the true rock, the Lord Jesus Christ. So as we close today, I personally enjoyed studying Peter's struggles because it's something, a fear that I struggle with as well. And I would just ask us, in those moments, will we falter as Peter did early on? Or will we stand bold amidst the mocking, trusting in Christ, just as Peter did? Will we lean on our own ego, or will we lean on humbleness that is given through the Lord? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. Lord, we thank you for the fact that you can use our failures, that you use this great man who was not a great man when you first called him, and yet you changed him and sanctified him. And Lord, I'd ask that you would do the same for us, that you would grow us into solid foundations for those around us, that we could lead others with humility, that we could influence others without lording it over them, and Lord, that we would stay rooted in you. We know as soon as we focus on our own pride, we are going to fall. But if we are focusing on you and your word, we will be useful tools for you. All this I pray in your name. Amen.